We have been looking at the Ten Commandments, studying the law with the aid of G.I. Williamson. And we're on the fourth commandment, and I'm going to read that to you again. The fourth commandment, Exodus 20, beginning at verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And we've spoken of Sunday, the Sabbath day, being the day of worship. So let's ask a very general question. Why do we worship God? He's our Father and Creator.
He commands us to.
He's our salvation.
He's worthy.
Okay. Someone had a question they asked me before. And I'd like them to ask that question. And we'll lay it out for you to try to answer.
Okay, after the Sunday school last week, I had a question for Art because I knew we were going a bit long. But in regard to worship and what we are to expect from it, I think our discussion went kind of a direction where the benefits of worship and what you get out of it should be something we should know and we should think about and contemplate and hope for. My thought was, is that's true, but not the biblical focus of worship. Any benefit we get from worship from God is just that. It's a benefit. We're to render that worship to Him regardless of what our expectations are, regardless of what our needs are. Therefore, if I get comfort, if I get clarity, if I get joy, if I get convicted, all of these things are benefits of biblical worship, but not the focus. The focus is return to God, what He commands us to return to Him in the way of worship. So that was the discussion we were having after Sunday school yesterday, or last week.
How do we know what we're supposed to be doing in worship? The Bible tells us that's good in general, but what does the Bible teach us we should be doing in worship specifically? By example and command. Praising God. Excuse me? Thanking God. What else?
We're to sing
His praises, yes.
Confess sin,
yep.
Read His word.
Is reading sufficient, Kyle?
Proclaim
it, study it.
Listen to it.
You've already mentioned obey it. These are all part of worship.
The sacraments,
thank you. The sacraments as well, which are?
Baptism
and the Lord's Supper, exactly.
Repent.
Repent and ask for forgiveness. Do we do that en masse as a group, or is it an individual matter, the repentance?
Yes.
Yes, the answer is yes. We do both. We're to encourage each other in repentance, as a matter of fact. It would be a loving thing if you see that someone has been working to repent by God's grace of a habit that you've noticed, but you just haven't wanted to talk about with them in case you hurt their feelings. Sometimes you feel that way. It is a good thing then to see, I notice you stopped doing X. I want to tell you, that's a blessing to me. It means that God's working in you. Rick, did you have something you wanted to add?
Well, I think it's
We're talking about the regulative principle of worship versus the permissive principle. Whereas in the regulative principle, it holds that worship should only contain that which is expressly described in Scripture to be part of the worship service. And the permissive says anything is able to be included in the worship service unless it's specifically forbidden.
Yeah.
So that's we hold more to the regulative principle. So all these things that we speak of, we need to be able to ground them in the Scriptures to tell us that that is part of, that is indeed part of God's instruction for worship.
And that's a key point. If you go, if you want something, if you desire to see something in worship, you've got to be able to point to a command or an authoritative example in Scripture that says that it should be done. And then you can appeal to the session, pastor, the elders, and say, I notice this is done in Scripture, but we don't. Is there a reason why we don't? You see? I think you do see. But I think that's important. I want to go on to the fifth commandment. Verse 12. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. What is the one word to describe what we're talking about here in the fifth commandment? Honor.
Obedience.
On what basis?
The delegated authority.
Parents represent God's authority. Eric and Lee are always teaching their son how to be a good son, how to be obedient and be cheerful in their obedience. And I have to say, I see a cheerful little boy. He struggles with it, but at his age, most do. We all struggle with it, exactly. I'm sorry? If the parents aren't godly. Aha. What if the parents aren't godly? What then?
Commandment still applies.
If you obey them, though, unless they tell you to do something that goes against Scripture. My brother Bill was beat up by Vinnie Pizzarella because he supposedly picked on his sister, beat him up. And my mother's command to my brother, older brother, who is twice Vinnie's size, was, I want you to beat the you-know-what out of him. Was that a biblical command? No, it was not. But she was angry. And parents, we have a responsibility to model what godly authority is and godly attitudes are. We teach our children how to behave by the way we behave. Fathers and mothers are teaching their sons and daughters how to treat their future spouses by the way we treat each other, and their children by the way we treat them. That doesn't always occur to you when the child has for the 16th time that day broken the rule you gave them. So it's not easy. We still have remaining sin, but it is very hard. It is very hard. What I'd like to ask, though, to open up for discussion is I want you to give me some ways we violate this commandment to respect all God-given authority, since all authority is from God. Let's, as a matter of fact, start. Go back a step. Would someone, three different someones, please, read the following passages. Ephesians 6:5. I want to volunteer. All right, we got Kyle. Acts 20:18 through 21. All right, Janelle has that. And then Romans 13:4 through 7. I'll let someone think about it. Romans 13:4 through 7. What does Ephesians 6:5 say?
Do
Ephesians 6:5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ.
That's Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. And I wanted to see. It starts off actually, Ephesians 6 does, with children, obey your parents in the Lord. So what Kyle read is absolutely correct, and that is certainly an example of respecting an authority who is not a parent. But let's go back to parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Does that mean if they're not Christians, you don't have to obey them? Yeah, we just discussed that, but there aren't. Nobody else is in on the conversation.
No,
the
too.
Yeah.
The commandment still applies.
Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth, which implies a potential curse from God if you're going to be disrespectful to your parents. Now, not every disrespectful child dies on the spot. However, children who do not honor their father and mother rarely turn out well until perhaps by the common grace of God in non-Christian households, they realize that they were wrong and that they should be doing it differently. But children who are not taught by parents, does the attitude of the parents about being respected matter here? Or the way they conduct themselves.
It's helpful.
It's helpful, yeah. It's one thing to say, honor me because God says so. You may not like my command here, but God says you're to obey me and honor me. It's another thing to say, you idiot, respect me anyway. You get the difference? Does the child... And this is a practical question. Does a child have to say, have the right to say to the mother or father, you have to respect me too? We've heard that one. Kyle. And here comes Vanna.
A relationship between parent and child is the first earthly reflection or example of the relationship between God and man,
mm-hmm.
where a Christian relationship where God is the Father and we are His children. And so as a parent, thinking about what God has done for me as His child,
mm-hmm.
Is the guide for how I am to treat my children. The words grace and mercy and long suffering are all what come to mind. Kindness, discipline, love. Likewise, the expectation that God has of me is reflected in what my expectations are for my children. Obedience, earthly honor, lowercase h honor, I don't know, but where the biblical truth stems from here, but I believe, you know, the church is called the bride of Christ. We're supposed to honor the church. I'm supposed to honor the church and respect church leadership. And likewise, my children are to respect my wife, who is the bride of me.
Yeah.
So there's these examples. So the relationship between children and parents is the first earthly relationship that reflects the heavenly eternal relationship. And I think that that's the guide that we should go by.
In the course of a discussion or argument between son or daughter and parent, what do you think of this? The child says to mother or father, well, you're supposed to respect me too. Right.
They make contradictory commands and exasperate the child has the right to say, I don't know what you want me to do because you keep on changing your mind on it. And because it makes it impossible to
all right, that you're the parent and the child has said essentially, you should be respecting me too. What should be your response at that point?
Here's what the Bible says. That would be my response. I mean, here's, so let's go to Romans 13, 1.
Okay. Which saith?
Here we go. 13, 1, about the first four verses. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Pause for a moment. Our parents, governing authorities.
Yes.
Okay. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. To Kyle's point about the parent-child relationship being one of the very first involved here. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear, but for good or for good behavior. Let me read that again. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So I think one of the aspects that we say here regarding parent and child is you should obey your parents because it pleases God, not that it curries favor with your parents. I am grateful to see that training go on in our sons and daughter-in-law's households. But same with the treatment of authority of earthly, of bosses. So if you get grief from a boss that isn't kind to you, isn't Christian or whatever, the scripture tells us that you're still to respect that authority.
Mm-hmm. And it does seem to me that the child's comeback to the parent, you should be respecting me too, is actually wrong at that point. If it's being used to defend your lack of authority or not go to repenting of the disrespect for the authority of the parent. It may be a true statement, but sometimes it's used as a get-out-of-jail-free card, or attempted to be used for that.
I was thinking about your illustration. Obviously, the child who retorts that in the moment is being disrespectful, and that, you know, is wrong in that scenario. But I think as parents, we aren't completely free from a duty of respect to our children, because even though they are commanded to honor us, our goal in raising Christian children is to raise them to be brothers and sisters in Christ, and we owe a duty of honor to a brother and sister in Christ. So we are not free from the duty of some form of honor and respect to our children as appropriate to their age and maturity. Just like we have a duty and honor to respect and honor any brother and sister in Christ or an unbeliever that we are reaching out to as well.
Barbara.
You can say, I respect you enough not to let you get away with anything.
Mm-hmm. That's a great response. Wish I had known that one back then. But it's a good point. It's a very, very good point. Bob.
Another response that needs to be succinct for a child could be, yes, I'm to respect you, but the way God commands, not the way you assume or think.
Mm. Thank you. So there you go with parents. What are some ways this commandment then is violated in a family, other than the disobedience matter, which is what we first go to? Go ahead.
So again, in Psalm 127, as we think about this, and I'm kind of referring back to Elizabeth's comment, that Psalm 127's behold, which is being called attention to, children are a gift of the Lord, and fruit of the womb is a reward. So how are you, parent, to treat a gift from God? And then there's entire threads on what that is. But I think a reply to the children that, yes, I am to remember that you're a gift from God and only on loan to us to raise, I think, to Elizabeth's point of teaching them. So
that's a good point. Give me the negatives. Olivia, you had something.
Just the idea of respect, piggybacking on what Liz said.
Just to piggyback on something Liz said, I think age appropriateness is really important in respecting a child. You don't ask a two-year-old to make their own peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You know, you don't expect things that are impossible for a little child to do that a bigger child could do.
Mm-hmm.
And that's respecting them.
Yeah.
So a thing that I failed in, and I had to learn this, is that you don't give more than one command at a time, because a kid loses track of it.
Mm-hmm.
So you give one at a time. I want you to pick up that toy and stick it in that place instead of, I want your room to be cleaned. That's like overwhelming.
Yeah.
So just a
Kyle.
To dovetail off of Olivia's excellent point, God does not give us more than we can handle. That's our example. God is perfectly aware of what our limitations are, much more than even we are. But God has given us as parents some wisdom and insight by his grace into what our children are capable of. And Olivia, to your point, my one-year-old cannot make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, else we have peanut butter and jelly all over the place. My five-year-old, she's getting to that point, and so we can give her more that she's able to handle. And that's a way that we grow our children as God grows us. And that, I think, is an eminently biblical example. Good point.
Let me quickly give you a brief list, and you can add to it if you want, of ways we violate this commandment. And we're going to go beyond parents in just a moment. Mocking. A mocking response. Yeah, now you're doing it right. That's the parent. Mocking the parents, we get that. A child mocks the parents. Yeah, you're nagging me, Ma. We know, we get that, but we sometimes can mock our children. You should know better. Well, maybe he or she doesn't know better. Openly despising them. You idiot. What did we raise here? Someone with no brain? There are parents who say those things. They do. Non-constructive criticism. Well, you didn't do that right. But did you ever teach them how to do it right? You expect them to read your mind? Which means the parents have a responsibility to promote respect by giving them all the tools to do the work we're commanding them to do. So parents violate this commandment by not being, if I can put this right, if there's a better way to put it, I'd like to hear it, by being respectable authorities. Everybody knows the stories of officers of the law who are not nice. And that's the reason people give for not respecting officers of the law. And I really wish our brother were here to tell us some of the stories he's heard. But I'm talking about our highway patrol brother, Brian. But we violate this commandment by mocking, openly despising, and non-constructive criticism of those in authority, and using our authority to do that to those under our authority. It works both ways. There's an implied responsibility to be respectable, isn't there? Because who do we represent as parents, as bosses, as pastors, as elders, as mothers, fathers, as teachers? Who do we really represent here? It should be Christ. That's exactly right. It should be. There are times I fail, we all fail, but those are times then we cry out to God for repentance. And then we humble ourselves and say, son, I did this wrong. Please forgive me. Doesn't excuse your disobedience, but I handled this all wrong. Will you forgive your dad? Will you forgive your mom? Boy, that would help. That would help a lot. Okay, we know about parents. So I teased this last week. This also applies to those who hold God-given authority, office holders. For example, political leaders, police, tax authorities, church officers, employers. By giving them two duties, what two duties do those who hold God-given authority have? What those who hold authority, what two duties do authority holders have? And you can expand on it if you like. But there are two basic ones.
Protect.
Well, protect falls under that. Let me give you the answers, then I want you to expand on them. Obey God themselves. And then require the obedience of those who are subject to their authority to God first, and then to themselves. It's easy for an authority to forget they are not God, but they are given authority by God. They hold authority by God's command and delegation. They don't become God, but they represent God. So, they're to obey God themselves and require the obedience of their subjects to God. What does that look like in the case of parents then again? Delegation of authority. God has delegated the authority to the parents. You are to raise them for me. Raise them in the Lord. And they are called to enforce that authority. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. So failure to require this has consequences. Shame to those in authority, being the chief among them. Yeah.
You mentioned that the second component of a leader, be it a parent or authority otherwise, is to require of their subordinates obedience to God. And as a Christian parent, this is an enormous blessing.
Mm-hmm.
Because I'm not perfect and my children know I'm not perfect. And if the requirement was obedience to me and my standard is imperfect and they are extremely aware of it. And I think about what a mercy it is as a parent to be able to tell Amelia, why do we obey? Because God loves us and commands it of us.
Right.
Not because Daddy said so. Why do I have to do this, Daddy? Because God has commanded me to parent you, and this is the instruction I've given you. What happens if I disobey Daddy? You face the discipline. What happens if Daddy disobeys God? Daddy faces the discipline. That connection is there, and it is such a blessing, because I couldn't imagine trying to parent my child, who's probably much smarter than me, mm-hmm. and explain why has to obey things she disagrees with.
Yeah.
Because I would have no appeal to the ultimate authority, but for the fact that I can say, because God has commanded of me, and God has commanded of you. And it's a huge blessing.
To try and do this apart from being in the Lord, apart from knowing God's commands and God's instructions, to try to do this on your own really is a hopeless situation, because the child will grow smarter. And you have nothing to appeal to but your own authority. And the child, as they get older, recognize you're not consistent with what you command. It's a self-destructive pattern. The older they get, the more phony you look. It's important that we realize the word, two words, in the Lord, make all the difference in the world here. So, quick question. Do you think we are excused from submitting to any God-given authority because of the moral failures of that authority? No. It is a very, very good question. It's a very relevant question, I think, in our generation. In what case might we be allowed to refuse to obey a God-given authority?
When it contradicts Scripture.
And that seems to me to be the key point. When we're told not to go to church because it's not what we want you to do, you're not allowed to attend that church, we don't like what that church teaches, therefore we're forbidding you to attend that church. And that happens in some countries. What's the response supposed to be at that point? We obey God rather than men. All right. Don't attend church because we believe you're going to catch a virus and you'll die. Much stickier. Mm-hmm. Yep. We have a fellow Californian who refused to obey that command, and it nearly cost him a few $100,000. John MacArthur. Do you think that he was biblical in his way of approaching that? Because what did he do to fight back? I know they said he was just refusing to obey, but what did he do that ultimately worked out fine for him?
He used legal means.
He used legal means. He was respectful in a way he did it. He worked through the God-given authority structure. He had a good lawyer, yeah, but the fine thing is, and Dr. MacArthur actually seeks to be biblical in what he does. Like any minister, he has his failures, I suppose. I don't know of any on his part. And that brings us around to the question that I asked last week, and I'm quite serious about this because I struggle with it. What do you think of President Joseph Biden? He needs salvation. Are we allowed to disagree with him?
Yes.
We are. Certainly we are. Are we allowed to openly defy him when he gives a mandate?
If it's unbiblical.
I like the qualification, if it's unbiblical. If it's illegal according to United States law. Fair enough. What about making, okay, Rick.
So I think one of the evidences of God's hand in the founding of our country was that when you take an oath of office, you take it not to a man or a person or a party, you take it to the Constitution. And the Constitution, which is written, it's man-made and flawed, but it is in writing. And that's Biden's, President Biden's authority comes from the Constitution. And if we can first and foremost seek biblical understanding of what we're to do with the circumstance, the next layer is to then look at what God has provided here on earth, which is the Constitution and the laws. And I think that's what was so effective about MacArthur's path, because he began with his duty to Scripture. He understood his responsibility to submit to the governing authority over him, so he next went and his counsel went to what the Constitution says, and that's where he ultimately won, was on the Constitution. And so as we think about the current president, we're commanded to respect that authority. And yet, I'm not qualifying that we are not to respect it, but then we're supposed to understand their actions, their fruits, in the context of what authority does he get his authority from. It's from God, and then earthly, it's from the Constitution. And is he behaving contrary to Scripture first? That's the evaluative filter he's got to go through. And then is he behaving constitutionally? And so that's when you ask that broad question, what do we think about it? My personal disagreements with him are because of those two filters. First, I believe he does act in unbiblical ways. And then secondly, I think he is violating his oath of office to the Constitution.
Where do we cross the line from respect to disrespect in talking about the president? Name calling.
Vulgarities against the person.
Vulgarities against the person.
I think anything that we could say to his face with conscience that we say behind his back, just like any other person.
Yeah, there's a point. Insults behind the back.
I think there's a lot of people that would say unbiblical, unkind things contrary to the fruits of the Spirit to his face, and those are still just as unbiblical.
Is there a biblical basis for saying assume the best about him until it's proven otherwise?
We're supposed to be charitable.
Charitable, yeah.
Well, we all know people are sinners.
Yeah, we all know people are sinners. It's a difficult situation that we're in. With all due respect, he has policies that favor abortion, for example, and other things that we know are wrong. But how we respond means a lot to God. Liz.
I was just thinking when you said we're in a difficult situation. Well, it's not like we have a Roman Emperor Nero over us,
right,
like Paul did when he wrote Romans 13, mm-hmm, where you had, you know, who, and I'm not sure if it exactly was Nero at that point in time, but any, pick your Roman emperor at the time, was not submitting to God, was not acting as a righteous authority, and that's who the scripture was written about when it says we're to submit to governing authorities. When the king is given the sword, we're not talking about King David.
Nope.
We're talking about pagan kings, mm-hmm, with no even fake appeal to God's authority.
Right.
So we're not in the worst time compared to Christians in
all of history.
Not.
I suggest we ought to give a thought, two thoughts, three thoughts before we speak out about the president. And we ought to be thinking in terms of, and I'm pointing at myself here too, am I being disrespectful of God's authority? B, do I really have to say that? And three, am I praying for him? There more could be said here, but I wanted to bring that up because we're in a political time where we have choices we need to make about how we respond. Where this is not our parents' day. When it was a given, you respect the president. You don't say anything mockingly against him in public. Right now, anything goes, but not from God's perspective. There needs to be honor for those whom God has put in authority. I'll make you a deal. You pray for me to do that, I'll pray for you. I'll let you have the last word.
Oh, dear. I was just thinking that as Christians, we're supposed to be salt and light in the world. And so we're supposed to look and taste different than the people around us. And I think one of the really key ways we can do that right now is that we can disagree and with policies and positions and such, but just not using names, not just speaking respectfully about Governor Newsom, President Biden, you know, any other leader, without name calling, without throwing out accusations that might not be founded, and just speaking respectfully, disagreeing, makes us different just by doing that. Like, that makes us stand out apart from other people in our community right now.
Yeah.
Which shouldn't be that hard, even though it's incredibly difficult.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you've, in your wisdom, have sent us into a time that's very difficult to live through. So many challenges, so many temptations to break this commandment. Please help us to be faithful and give us repentance. And we do pray for President Biden, Vice President Harris, our senators, our congressmen, and we pray for our governor and our legislators and our authorities on the courts at all levels, that they will be men and women who fear you, and that you would give them hearts that fear you, and cause them to do righteousness for your people and for all the people they have authority over. Grant us help as we worship you now this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.